just a moment, the Mayo Chorale is going to come and bring our message and music. And then after that, I am very, very grateful today to be able to present to you the new pastor, Wake Crossroads Baptist Church, right here in our area, Brother Bill Bullier. I'm grateful to be able to present him for two or three reasons today. First of all, as many of you know, our speaker who was scheduled to come had a difficulty arise in the church there in Jackson, Mississippi that he had to attend to, and so he was unable to be with us today. And when that kind of short notice comes about, you have to have an old revival preacher who always has about 30 sugar sticks that he can fall back on. And I knew that Bill Bullier was an old revival preacher who could do that. And so we thought immediately about turning to Brother Bill, but also wanted to introduce him to you. Now, I got to know him as a result of coming to this particular position that I now attempt to serve in, because he was a trustee here at the time when I came. Now, you shouldn't blame him entirely with that, although I think he did vote for me. But in any event, he was a trustee here, and during some very difficult days of the life of the school, he labored wonderfully and faithfully to bring about many of the things that you now see and experience right here on the campus. And so I got to know him in that kind of a way, got to visit with him on his church field and watch him work among his people. And so needless to say, when Wake Crossroads, when the Mad Dog left Wake Crossroads to go to Midwestern Seminary, as a dean, I was thrilled that he would be replaced with a man of the stature of Bill Bullier. And just thankful to God that he has come here to our community. Brother Bullier and his wife have two children. His wife's here with us today. Would you stand so they can see you? Want them to know you also. And Bulliers, it would be impossible for me to tell you how glad we are to have you here. It does mean I have to lose him as a trustee. When you move from an area where you are from a state from which you've been elected as a trustee, then you forfeit your chair on the board. So we lose him as a trustee, but I think he only had 1 year to go before he got automatically thrown off. And so I would rather have him permanently right here among us. And so, Bulliers, we are so delighted to have you here. And we're going to listen to with open mind and heart today, right after the Mayo Chorale sings, to a message from our precious brother, Bill Bullier.
Did I hear anybody say amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Wonderful. Thank you, men, so very much. Not a very pretty looking group, but they did a wonderful job. Thank you. And thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the privilege of sharing with you today in this chapel service. And I'm delighted to be here. I just am so excited about what God is doing here on this campus in your lives. I was sitting there thinking about the marvelous things that God holds in the future for every one of you. Some of you out yonder to the mission field, and others to mission fields close at hand and local churches and assemblies, seeking to follow the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful season in your life, and I'm grateful to God for what he's doing in your hearts. One of the other joys, by the way, of getting to preach in chapel is this. You got to sit next to Dr. Patterson and hear him sing. Have you ever heard him sing? It is a wonderful joy. Dr. Davis, I'm sure you want to schedule him to sing a solo so very, very soon. Wonderful. Take your Bible and join me this morning in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This morning I want to speak on the topic, the battle for spiritual integrity. The battle for spiritual integrity. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want us to consider only three verses at the close of that chapter this morning, verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy 1, and beginning in verse 18. Now that you've found that, would you stand with me, please, as we give honor to the Lord's word? Paul wrote to Timothy to say, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Would you pray with me again this morning? Our Father, around these serious words this morning, so wrap our hearts to become men and women who live in it with integrity, not just before the congregations whom we serve, but who Monday morning and Friday night and Wednesday afternoons, when we are in places where nobody else sees us or knows us, that there also we may be people of integrity. And Father, I pray for those who struggle in this place, in this service this morning, with this very issue. We pray that this might be a time of repentance and a time of renewing, and for all of us that it might be an experience of warming our hearts and building up within us the deepening of our convictions to be those whose lives are marked with purity and holiness. For it is in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. Be seated if you would. It was in something of a remote section of the country of Zaire. It was a Christian celebration gathering, wonderful time of singing, of sharing of testimonies, of the preaching of the word. The day was coming to a close when out of the crowd began to press an older gentleman who had been a longtime member of that particular tribal group. He pressed his way through the crowd, coming to the platform, and insisted that he have the privilege of sharing just one brief statement with all those who'd been gathered. Finally, somebody allowed the man on the platform, and he gained the microphone and began to share how way back in the beginning experience, when Christian missionaries first came to their region, they were viewed as being strange people. Why, they had a strange language. They lived by unique and strange convictions. The tribal people were not very sure about how to accept these new missionary people. And so what the tribal leaders decided to do was to poison them all gradually, slowly, to their death. And such they did. It did not take very long before some of the missionaries began to be ill. Strange maladies, strange illnesses, no cure whatsoever found for that which was troubling them. And gradually and slowly, one by one, they began to die. Of course, things changed over time. This older man, now a strong believer, came to the close of his brief message to say this: "It was as we watched how they died that we decided that we wanted to live as Christians." Young men and young women, and some not quite so young also in this gathering this morning, it may very well be that as others watch us live and as they watch us die, that they shall determine whether or not that what we proclaim to be true about Jesus Christ is true indeed in our lives by our experience. Paul addresses young Timothy and speaks to him about having integrity in the face of all kinds of spiritual battle. And out of these three verses this morning, I want to draw simply two thoughts for our consideration. First of all, I want to remind us that the work that we have demands a clear focus. For example, look at verse 18, where Paul says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Command, the word that is handed down from a superior officer to one of his underlings. Indeed, Timothy was a man under orders to obey Jesus Christ. It was not something that he simply got up one morning and decided that he wanted to do. He was a man under the very authority of not only Paul, but also Jesus Christ. By the way, this morning in this room, we're under like orders on this campus. And as we go to our mission responsibilities around this countryside, we also are men and women who are under the authority and under the orders of Jesus Christ to do and to be everything that he has challenged us to be. Now, Paul gives an important word, it seems, to Timothy in that latter phrase of verse 18, where he says, "Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may do this: fight the good fight." Or as King James says, "war a good warfare." Seminary students, I want to remind us this morning, it is not to a brief battle that we are summoned, but much rather it is to a campaign. We are not in one of those short skirmishes or a short sprint, but we are called to a challenging marathon to become everything that Jesus Christ has called us to be. Because you're here preparing in the midst of ministry to do ministry, I want to remind you it is not merely enough to give lip service to Christian truth. It must be lived daily. Not daily out there someday when you have graduated, when you have received your diploma from this institution, and there you are finally in that first place of full-time mission responsibility. I'm reminding you this morning, because you are a soldier under orders of Jesus Christ now, that you and I together must live according to spiritual truth right now as you gain your experiences of your training here on this campus. Let me just take that down to a little sharper focus and remind you of several areas in which that must be true. That must be true by way of truthfulness. I wonder if in this gathering this morning, don't nod your head or raise your hand or point your finger, but I wonder if anybody here in this room has been struggling over the issue of truthfulness. Some little white lie that you told somewhere along the way, to someone, maybe to your mate, maybe to your professor, when you said with regard to the matter of having read those number of certain pages that were required of you, "Oh, yes, I read them, dear Dr. Professor." And yet you know good and well down within your heart you shaded the truth when you said that. Just a little white lie, you thought. My dear brother, my dear sister, I want to charge you this morning with the understanding that if we're given to little white lies now, they only seem to be nurtured and they grow in our lives and begin to send the entwining fingers and tenets of their poison throughout all of our system to somewhere along the way. It's no longer a little white lie, but it's a far greater untruth. And we find ourselves in a very grievous kind of situation. What about just in being honest with people? About being honest with our finances? What about being men and women of holy practice? I know where we are because we all are continually there. We live with that little lie that says, you know, someday when the press of working for those midterm exams and that experience of writing those papers and preparing for all those tests, someday when all that's passed beyond us, then we can really give ourselves to our devotional life. You know, get up a little bit earlier and study the Word of God and have our quiet time and have a wonderful, delightful experience of seeking the face of Jesus Christ. I want you to hear me this morning. If you will not do it now, it's not going to get any easier beyond this place. If you're too busy now to spend time with Christ, if you are sometimes maybe too much in love with that pillow and with that mattress that you cannot get up and give yourself to time alone with Jesus Christ now, it's not going to become easier time-wise and responsibility-wise when you leave this place. You're not simply here preparing for ministry. You are now in ministry. And that must be the daily clothing of your mind and your heart by studying God's Word and allowing its truths to wrap its tenets around your heart and spending time seeking the face of Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to cleanse your heart and your soul so that you and I together may live in holy practices. About the matter of being a witness. You say, "Oh, preacher, I'm a seminary student. We talk about witnessing in class and we learn about how to witness in the evangelism class and I'm taking CWT and doing all these things." Wonderful. Bless God for all of that. But I want to ask you, are you being faithful in sharing your faith? In just the normal traffic patterns of life, as you go about to the grocery store and as you carry on your responsibilities there in your neighborhood, wherever God allows you to be, are you being a young person, a young adult, an older person, or an older adult with spiritual integrity to witness now for Jesus Christ where He allows you to be and where you go? Young men, do not be like that preacher about whom somebody said, "He is such a good preacher, he should never get out of the pulpit. But he is such a poor Christian, he should never get into the pulpit." Mark your life with spiritual integrity. Out there in West Texas, some of these guys involved in stewardship development for various religious institutions came up with a pretty good phrase to describe one of those West Texas guys who talked real big about how much he had and how much he owned and how many acres and how many head of cattle and how much wealth he had and all that, but he never was willing to give. And here was their little phrase for that kind of guy. They'd call him one of those guys who had a big hat, but no cattle. You know, some of us as believers have big hats. We know the words to say. We know the lingo to use. But you see, there's no cattle in our lives because we are not simply living out the spiritual truths that God has given to us. Now, there's a second thing I want to draw your attention to this morning and really to spend our time around these thoughts. It begins in verse 19. For here Paul talks about the weapons for effectiveness which are fully available to us all. Look at verse 19. Paul begins by naming these two weapons. Number one, keeping faith, and a good conscience. What kind of faith is he describing here? Well, literally it says keeping the faith. The Christian faith, those unchanging, always reliable truths, those doctrinal precepts, those doctrinal foundations of the Christian faith. And I want to say to you this morning, seminarians, it does matter what you believe, and it absolutely matters what you go from this place and preach and teach in your places of responsibility. We are engulfed in our culture, in this society, with some kind of craving, infatuation with experience. Give me some kind of experience. Maybe I can just get caught up in some sort of unusual laughing experience, or maybe I can somehow get paralyzed in a certain posture for a period of time. Really, I've heard some crazy things in these days. What people are pointing to and say, well, that's an evidence of the manifestation of God's Holy Spirit. So much of that kind of stuff is simply a manifestation of foolishness and ungodliness. And it's not the Holy Spirit of God calling those things into a man's experience, but Satan also can author experiences. What do we need in the midst of all of this? in our preaching and in our teaching, we must hold to the faith. Those truths by which we build our lives, we build our precepts upon those experiences, those insights out of God's marvelous, infallible, and inerrant Word. And you're going to be troubled if you're not already about the issue of teaching and preaching doctrine in our churches. For there are always those about us who say, oh, I don't want to hear doctrinal stuff. Just tell me some sweet stories about Jesus. Well, all those sweet stories of Jesus are full of doctrinal truth too, aren't they? And sometimes our emotional experiences and our times of our prayer meetings or our Bible studies or our worship, those emotional fuels begin to burn out. And what lasts when you stand beside that family in the hospital room when the doctor has said it is malignant, it is inoperable, is not some kind of gooey experience you had in some classroom somewhere. What will give you insight and give you validity in ministry there is the doctrinal truth of God's Word that will give you insight and guidance into your manner and into what you're going to be sharing with those who are struggling in that most difficult experience of life. One day leaving one of the trustee meetings here, flying back towards St. Louis, from which we came to this place, I was seated by a lady who was holding a little child, and they were having a good time together, and so I began to talk to her a little bit, trying to find some entree into sharing the gospel with this lady. And as I began to head toward Jesus, her countenance just brightened up. She said, oh, well, let me tell you how I came to know Christ. Didn't take her very long to warm up. You see, she'd been raised into a Jewish family, and even though I'd been born into a Jewish family, and even though they were Jewish people, they did not practice any kind of religious experience except that of atheism. So she had no kind of biblical background whatsoever. Here she now, she and her husband, both of them instructors at the university there in Carbondale, Illinois, were nothing spiritual. Just laughed at God, mocked God. And God, in His unique, sovereign way, placed her in an office where she was surrounded by three other instructors on that university campus who were strong believers. And they would do some subtle and sometimes not so subtle things to get the gospel out. When she'd come in the room, they'd turn on the Christian radio station. And they'd leave gospel tracts on her desk, and they'd leave Bibles around, all kinds of things. Finally, she said to them, look, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to get me converted. And they said, that's exactly what we're trying to do. She said, I'll tell you what. If you'll get me a Bible, I'll read it, and I'll make my own decision. Just don't nag me and don't press me. You know what they did? They did just that. And what she did was just what she said she would do. And she began to read the Word of God. Before very long, she came to understand and to believe that what the Word was saying about the gospel of Jesus Christ was true and valid for her life, and she repented, as did her husband, and they put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. Now here I'm sitting by her. She's 2 years old in the faith, and she's telling me about her church. It was a Methodist church, and all the things were going on there, but she said, with a little twinkle in her eyes, she said, you know what I really enjoy about worship? I said, no, tell me. And I thought, well, it'll be the choruses, because it was a very contemporary kind of church. She said, it's not the choruses, really. She said, what I enjoy in worship is to sing the old great hymns of the faith. And I said, well, why is that? 2 years old as a believer. And she said, because they are full of doctrinal truth, and they feed my soul. I want to charge you and remind you, those of you who go from this place to teach and to preach, preach doctrine. Feed our people. So many of our people have umpteen Bibles in their homes, but their Bible knowledge, their Bible understanding is like an infant's. And they need to hear God's truth. And line upon line, precept upon precept, the doctrinal truths of God's Word, by which they can build the framework of their lives that will give them stability and guidance in all kinds of experiences. So the Christian faith is a sense of our weaponry. But also in verse 19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience. I like the six-year-old boy's definition of what conscience is. He said that he thought it had something to do with feeling bad every time you kicked a girl. Yeah. That is conscience, yes. There's something going on there, obviously. But conscience is that area of our life where there must be purity, where character can be erected. Do you hear me this morning? Character is never erected well upon a neglected conscience. When we keep running those warning signals and those warning responses within our heart and our soul, where the Spirit of God is saying, be cautious here, be careful about what you're thinking about doing, oh, don't go there. When we run all those warning signals, we are heading ourselves for serious trouble. And it seems to me there's something of a process that does indeed occur. Let me try to describe it for us. First of all, There's that phase where one begins to ignore the voice of conscience, where it makes us very prone to lapse into evil. It's sort of fleshed out like this. It comes in the life of the church in this fashion. Somebody says, well, I've been active in the church for a while, and so many things going on in my life. I think I'll just kind of slip aside, and I'm just going to coast for a while. And before long, they have become what we have graciously, kindly called an inactive church member. Now, the reality is that's one of those stupid phrases, isn't it? Church would seem to imply the church, the New Testament body of Jesus Christ, where there is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God indwelling that individual's life, where there are spiritual gifts to be employed for service, where they ought to be spiritually accountable, and yet we graciously let them off the hook in our thinking and sometimes in our speech by saying they are an inactive church member. And that's how they think of themselves. The second phase is this. They begin to make excuse for their action. They say things like, well, you know, I'm so busy. And we have children and so much is going on in our lives. We just cannot get to church on Sundays because that's our only day to be together as a family. They'll say that. If you've not heard that, you will. And in these days, you'll hear it more and more and more. Finally, the third phase of ignoring a good conscience is this. They begin to twist Bible truth to suit their own purpose. And so the guy who says, well, I'm going to become an inactive member, and then secondly begins to justify that by saying, I'm such because I'm too busy. Finally, they'll come to the conclusion to say this, you know, you don't have to go down to the church house to be a good Christian. Why, you can worship God out on the creek bank, and you can worship God in the office building, and really, you can worship God when you go to the movie theater. You can worship God by walking out there on those mountainsides, etc., etc., etc. Before long, that conscience, that good conscience, which at one time was a sense of weaponry to warn them, to keep them in the straight and the narrow, has been deluded and deceived and is now numbed, and they are far from what they ever thought they would be spiritually. Now, let's carefully consider what he says here. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. There are two conclusions that will occur. Number one, there are those who remain faithful and have safe passage and will have a positive impact upon their world. Thomas Aquinas said it like this. He said, the glory of good men is in their conscience and not in the mouths of men. Hear me this morning, seminary students. The final analysis of your life and your ministry is not what the dear sister says or the dear deacon says of your life, be it good or bad. The final analysis is what Jesus says and what you know to be true in your conscience. If you're licking your finger and trying to figure out which way the winds are blowing in your church, whether or not they like you or don't like you, you're going to be confused and troubled all of your ministry. We better seek out to honor and exalt God by way of His Word and making sure that He is the sole spectator and the sole judge of our ministry and giving ourselves to the kind of ministry and preaching and teaching that honors and exalts Him alone. And then there are those who become shipwrecked, he says. In fact, he names them. Would it not be terrible to have been these two individuals? In the eternal Word of God, your name being listed among those who were spiritual shipwrecks, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus, that one who said the resurrection had been passed and actually began to upset the faith of some. Alexander, the one who also was yielding to false teaching. Paul's term is they were shipwrecks. Let me just tie this little analogy to the close here for this message by just saying this. Some time ago, I looked in an encyclopedia and found a unique listing of marine disasters between the years of 1800 and 1955. It's a very interesting little study. In those 155 years, the author had accounted for 112 casualties, 112 shipwrecks. But I noticed in that little listing at least four little principles that caught my attention and said something to me. Number one, I noticed that there were many of these casualties and that there were many shipwrecks that brought about the casualties. For example, the Rhone went down in 1867. 1,000 lives were lost. The St. George went down. 2,000 lives were lost there. And, of course, the Titanic, the rave of this day, went down in 1912. Over 1,500 lives lost in that. And may I remind you this morning, so too of spiritual shipwrecks. There have been many of them, and there have been many casualties because of them. Not just the preacher, not just the evangelist, not just the missionary who bites the dust spiritually and they become a shipwreck, but what about their spouse? What about their children? What about that church? What about the kingdom that has been impacted by their spiritual or their moral failure? Seminary students, do not put your mind and your life and your morality or your ethics on autopilot or some kind of spiritual hold and assume that because you have a degree from this seminary, you can just slide on by. You better wake up every morning and realize that Satan is out after your trail. He will do all that he can to cause you to fail and make certain that you have tainted yourself spiritually. Therefore, get up sharp-minded and willing and committed to put on the full armor of Jesus Christ, lest you become a shipwreck. And may I remind you, young men, who somewhere along the way, there'll be a flattering eye, there'll be a flattering tongue try to seduce you. You say, well, preacher, I'm not very handsome. I've lost all the hair on my head and all this. I don't look like some of these pretty boys around here. You don't have to look pretty. Satan will find a seductor somewhere. Young men, you keep your minds pure. And if you're married, you make sure that you are a one-woman man. When you kiss your kiddos at night and tuck them in that bed, you let that serve as a reminder to you, if you blow it morally or ethically, you're going to taint their lives too. You take them off to school in the morning. You tell them goodbye, and they jump out of your car and run for that classroom. You let that serve as a reminder that you need to be a pure and holy man of God, if for nobody else's sake, for their sake, that they'll know what it was to be around a man of God who was not a shipwreck. Another thing I noticed about those marine disasters was this. There was a variety of reasons for the shipwrecks. For example, one exploded in the Mississippi River. 1,450 died in that. Another one sank in a storm. Another was lost without any cause known whatsoever, and 300 died there. A variety of reasons. It doesn't have to be adultery. That seems to be one of Satan's favorite ones. But it might be financial. I believe his name was Henry Lyons, made the newspaper here today. President of one of those other Baptist conventions. Accusations of severe financial mishandlings. Page 9 of today's newspaper. It might be like those who have yielded to some sort of erroneous doctrine. I plead with you this morning. Make certain that you are getting on your feet spiritually every day, because there have been a variety of spiritual shipwrecks for a variety of reasons. Third thing I noticed about these marine disasters listed was this. In many of those cases, they'd been warned about ensuing trouble. Such was the case with the Titanic, being warned about the temperature of the water and perhaps the presence of those icebergs. Somebody had been warned there, but they nevertheless sped on ahead and faced ultimate disaster. I'm serving you warning this morning. If you've never heard one before, I'm serving you one now. That Satan has intent to make every one of you spiritual shipwrecks by some means, by some measure, and you make certain that you refuse to give into his ways, into his means, and you be godly men and godly women, no matter what it costs you to do so. One final thing about those shipwrecks I noticed was this. Gladly, there were some survivors. Such was true in the case of the Titanic. Many men lost their lives. Many women did survive. The same is true of spiritual shipwrecks. You know, there needs to be about us, it seems, a strong sense of the clear understanding of God's teaching, but forever bathing all that in a spirit of grace. Look what Paul says, for example. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now look at this. Whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. His purpose was remedial. Did you hear me? His purpose was to restore them, that they may be taught. Literally, training through punishment. It's not the easiest way, but it is a way. I'd rather be trained simply through other kinds of experiences, wouldn't you? But if God has to, he will allow us to go through trial and tribulation and suffering circumstance, sometimes simply according to his sovereign plan, sometimes because we've blown it somewhere along the way. He'll allow us to suffer and to struggle, but he trains us out of that experience. Paul says, I deliver them over to Satan for the purpose of training them through punishment. What in the world does this mean, delivering them over to Satan? It was as if Paul thrust them back into the world on their own, apart from the care and the protection and the support of the Christian fellowship. These yahoos out here who think they don't need the church. Just slide by all that. I don't need the church. You hear me this morning. There is a sense of protection and authority upon the church that you cannot find anywhere else. It is the bride and the very body of Jesus Christ, and there's a sense of accountability brought upon us as we participate there and as we serve there. You who leave this place and go out to the churches, go out there with a sense of love and a sense of venture and a sense of journeying, knowing that God wants to use that place as a harbor and as a refuge to protect so many lives and to bring others to a sense of spiritual accountability. Now, three very quick statements of application I give to you, and then I close. Number one, spiritual integrity requires faithful persistence to the things of Christ. Jesus is much more concerned this morning about your surrender to Him than He is about your comfort or my comfort. In fact, He'll sacrifice our comfort to make certain that we are developing our character. McShane said it like this. He said, "It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus." Strange, isn't it, at seminary, how we begin to compare ourselves with others in their singing and in their preaching and in their teaching, and how others seem to have greater abilities and talents than we do. And we go through this strange grading system of ourselves, don't we? Don't look at me like that. We do this. We do. Hear me this morning. Such comparisons are odious. God gifts us differently. What matters is not the talent that God has given to you. What matters is that you allow yourself to be molded and to be shapen to become like Jesus Christ. That's what really matters. That's what He will bless. There have been those with tremendous talents, tremendous abilities, who became shipwrecks because they relied upon themselves rather than seeking His face. Spiritual integrity requires faithful persistence. Number two, and I want you to hear this. Take a careful and humble look at the wreckage of believers who have become shipwrecks. Say, "Oh, preacher, yeah, I know you're talking about the swaggerts and the bakers and that crowd." Yes, I suppose we can include those in there, but you don't have to go that far to find shipwrecks. Just go to your church Sunday and you find some there. Your Sunday school class where you're teaching on Sunday, there'll be some there. Some seated in those pews where we're going to be preaching this coming Sunday, who had great opportunity, great privilege of serving Jesus Christ, but they gave away, in essence, their faith and denied the truth of God's Word, and they soiled their conscience. They began to compromise and compromise and compromise, just like David. Degree by degree by degree, until finally one day he got up and committed adultery. In Walden, Henry David Thoreau wrote, "There is no odor so bad as that which arises from goodness tainted." My dear brother, my dear sister, there's no odor quite like one whom God had called and set out for His purpose, who compromises, who taints their life, and they become shipwrecked. The third and final application is simply this. I want to remind you that a disciplined brother is still a brother. Do you hear me? Yes, discipline. But when that brother has repented and there's a sense of restoration, love the brother. I sense that in Paul, what he's saying to Timothy. Yes, he set those outside the church to be dealt with by Satan, if you will. But what he wanted was to train them back to usefulness. It's been about 50 years ago that Omar Bradley said this, but it still is a very true statement for this hour. Bradley said, "The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants." Seminarians, may God charge us when we leave this campus to go out to this lost and dying world that's so suspicious of us anyway, and make certain that we are ethical and moral and spiritual giants, more so than anything else they find out about us. Pray with me this morning. Our Father, these serious words to our hearts challenge us. For Lord, if the truth were known, every man and woman in this room has been tempted around these very issues, even this very day. Father, help us to be sensitive with new depth and measure to the working of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would not become shipwrecked, mere wreckage strewn along the line of history, but instead, help us day upon day, hour upon hour, to be those to walk with Jesus Christ, that wherever You send us, we will be men and women who are ethical and spiritual and moral giants, true to our faith and true to our Jesus. For it is in His name I pray. Amen.